I'm going to forego the larger portion of Scripture there from the Gospel of John in the interest of time. I'm going to read to you very briefly the second portion there and maybe a few verses beyond. So just mainly listen as I read from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then I'll turn over a cup. By the way, it's on 1012 in your pew Bible. And as you sit down, get one of those pew Bibles if you did not bring your Bible this morning. And never let that happen again. Bring your Bible to this service in the foreseeable future. I turn to the end of the book. Turn over a page or two and read. I'll read a couple of verses toward the end. It is this beginning verses and these ending verses that ascribe this as an epistle. Otherwise, the church historically has considered this a piece of liturgy, baptismal liturgy. But the epistolary nature of this particular book is highlighted by this opening verse and the verses that I now read from chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You may be seated. If you were to turn quickly back to that very first verse of this particular letter. This letter is written by the Apostle Peter. We'll have a lot more to say about Peter as we go along. But I want to introduce this book to you as it's introduced by Peter, as he begins immediately identifying himself. It's interesting he called himself Peter because Peter was a nickname given to him by Jesus. Actually, his name was Simeon or Simon. It was a very common name in the Bible. We find many people named Simon. There was Simon the Zealot, Simon the Leper, Simon the brother of Jesus, Simon the magician. There was Simeon, the old man in the temple, and others in the Scriptures who were called Simon. Jesus called him in the Aramaic Cephas, which means rock. And in the Greek, it's Petros, from which we get the word Peter. After all these years, Peter had learned to go by that nickname, because that nickname had taken on an incredible meaning to him, and not only to him personally, but to his ministry. We'll see it as we come to the passage toward the end when he talks about firmly being established. He's going to write to the people about the grace of God that has appeared to all people in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, stand firm in it. And there's something about firmness, foundation, solid rock that is very meaningful and undergirding to all of Peter's ministry. So he loves that name now. I think at first he might have been a little bit put off by it, but now he loves it and he goes by it. He doesn't call himself Simon anymore. He calls himself what Jesus called him, Peter, stone, rock. And he's addressing here, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we go through this book, we're going to see the relationship that Peter had to Jesus Christ. In fact, all of Peter's ministry grows out of this relationship that he has with Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which Peter is every man or every person. Peter's experiences, there's more information in the narrative of the Gospels about the encounters between Peter and Jesus than between Jesus and any other person. There are over 15 times we have more an extended confrontation or some kind of conversation between Peter and Jesus Christ. Peter is going to minister out of his relationship to Jesus. He got to know Jesus, came to know Jesus in a special way. And it was Jesus who, once Peter had met Jesus and gotten to know Jesus Christ and had lived with him and worked with him and ministered with him and come to know him and had been an eyewitness of everything concerning Jesus Christ and had enjoyed the fellowship and the intimacy, once he had failed the Lord, once he had denied the Lord, once he had rebuked the Lord, once he had had all of these failures and these experiences, he now had been restored, established, strengthened by the Lord himself. And Peter's ministry grows out of this relationship that he has with Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which Peter was messed up. Almost everything we can think of, the way we would fail the Lord, Peter did it. Peter's message comes out of his mess. He is a man who has been close to the Lord and yet has failed the Lord and yet has known the Lord as the Lord saves, calls, restores, strengthens, encourages, lifts up, commissions, sends forth. And that's what he calls himself. He says, I'm an apostle. I'm someone that's sent by Jesus Christ. And then he identifies his audience. By the way, this is a very, very closely written letter. It's personal. The passage that I read at the very end there, verse 12 in chapter 5, says, I have written briefly to you. It's just that simple. I to you. Peter personally writes to you personally. It's a letter that he writes to you. And he is doing two things there in that verse. Exhorting and declaring. The word exhorting is the word we get our word paraclete or comforter. It's more words of comfort and encouragement than it is commands and orders. Peter knows what it's like, and he comes around on the other side of the table. And the way Peter ministers to us is not to stand up and lecture us and thunder from Sinai, but it's to come around and get alongside of us and put his arm around us and hold us up, because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be in the shoes of those that follow the Lord and those that fail the Lord and those that are restored by the Lord. And so he's there to encourage and exhort and strengthen his own people in this letter, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That word declaring is the word for witness. It's the word marturon, which means to witness, but it has a little prefix in front of it, epi. The epimarturon is an intensification of the activity. In other words, he's not just testifying or witnessing about the grace of God, but he's bearing witness. He says in the passage, he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter will later say in this letter that he saw the Lord and he witnessed firsthand all of the events about which he speaks. He knew the Lord personally. In fact, he commends the faith of those who, even though they never saw the Lord personally, nevertheless, they love him and they follow him. But they're dependent upon the eyewitnesses. And we are. Do you know that? That's really all we have going for us. We literally have nothing else going for us in the Christian faith in terms of our credibility than the eyewitness testimony of the original apostles. They saw the Lord. They witnessed it. They swear and declare that what they say is true. And they testified and inscripturated it in the 27 documents of the Greek New Testament. And that is our evidence. And we walk, in a sense, by faith, believing these eyewitnesses. Peter not only was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he was an eyewitness of the humility of Christ in the garden. And he was an eyewitness of the death of Christ as he followed afar off and witnessed the scenes of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was Peter who first ran to that tomb and stooped down and looking in and saw the grave clothes undisturbed on the resurrection morning there at the empty tomb. And he saw and he believed. And so he stood before the same council that had crucified Jesus just a few days earlier. He stood before that council and he said, I cannot help but testify to that which I've seen and heard. Peter is our witness. He's the one we must believe if we are to know about Christ. And that's what he's doing in this letter. He says, I'm exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's a letter. I'm writing it to you. Now, while I'm on that passage, I'll just mention, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written to you. Silvanus is Silas. You remember Silas. You remember him first because it was his job to deliver the letter that the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, when they reached their conclusion, they composed a letter that was to be sent to the churches of Galatia. And they commissioned two men to take that letter. The first man they commissioned was Judas Barsabbas. Judas Barsabbas was the man that was not chosen as one of the 12 when they selected Matthias. What's it like not to be chosen sometimes? Do you just give up and walk away? Judas Barsabbas didn't. He stayed in the faith and became one of the elders there in Jerusalem. And even though he was not numbered with Matthias and Peter and all the others as one of the 12, he remained a faithful man. And when there was a task to be done, they called upon him. And he partnered up with Silas. And together they delivered that circular letter that came from the council in Jerusalem. Now, all these years, that was around 30 that was around 40-something A.D. Over 20-something years later now, Peter in Rome is calling upon this same man, Silas, to deliver a circular letter. He's experienced at it. He knows what it's like to be an emissary, to carry an epistolary a document all around the ancient world. And that's what he's being commissioned to do. Silas is now in the service of Peter. He had been in the service of Paul. You remember it was Silas that was beaten and imprisoned in the Philippian jail along with St. Paul and sang praises at midnight. Yeah, Silas had suffered for the Lord, and now he was going to carry a letter to the Christians about suffering. And he was going to serve the church and serve Peter in this way by being the bearer of this letter. Well, where is he going to take the letter? Here we need to go back to the very first verse again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter is going to send this letter to the largest group, the largest geographic area of any letter in the New Testament. Only the letter of James, which was sent to all Christians everywhere, has a larger audience than this one. When Paul would write a letter, it was to Rome or to Philippi or to Colossae or to Ephesus or someplace like that. Now Peter writes a letter, and it's to an entire region of the country. It was a region that was composed of Roman provinces, and they're listed here in a circular order. In fact, it's interesting that Pontus and Bithynia were regarded by the official Roman government as the same province. So actually what he's going to do is he's going to start and go around the provinces of this large geographical region and then return back to the same province in which he started. This, of course, makes it truly an encyclical, a circular letter to all the churches. Now, let's talk a little bit about that large region. It was composed of these Roman provinces. Pontus, you know about Pontus, anything you remember about Pontus? Well, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, these people from this region were at Jerusalem at Pentecost when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached, you remember there were pilgrims from all over the world that had come back to Jerusalem for the Pentecostal festival, and they were there and they heard the gospel. So no doubt many of these churches started with people who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. They went back home to Pontus and some of these other territories, and they established churches there. It is estimated that there were probably 80,000 Christians at this time, which is in the early 60s A.D., a little over 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, about 80,000 Christians in this large region of the country. Aquila and Priscilla, you recall, were from Pontus. And Aquila and Priscilla had a cosmopolitan urban ministry. They lived in Corinth for a while, they lived in Ephesus for a while, and they lived in Rome for a while. Can you imagine the worldwide spread of the gospel as these strong Christians coming out of that nascent community of believers in Jesus Christ there in Pontus and moving around the world? Now Peter's writing back to them. By the way, these five provinces compose an area of about 129,000 square miles, roughly about the size of the state of Montana. And unlike Montana, though, it had a population of around 8 million people, 7 to 8 million people. It was intensely settled. It's the modern country of Turkey for all practical purposes. It occupies that area north of the Taurus Mountains and south of the Black Sea, and that entire geographical region. It became, not only was it a strong area, but it didn't have very many large cities. It had Ephesus. This was the area, you remember, where Paul, when he was going north on his second missionary journey with Silas, couldn't turn to the left because the Spirit forbid him. And then he got to the very northern part, the city of Troas, the ancient city of Troy, and he decided he would turn right. He would go east, but he was forbidden by the Spirit to go west. Instead, he turned east, and when he got all the way to the north, he got a call from a Macedonian man in a dream and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul then went across the northern part of the Aegean Sea into Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. And there he began to spread the gospel from, you know, Berea and Thessalonica, Philippi, on down into Corinth and Athens. And you know the flow. We've just studied the book of Acts. You remember the flow of that. This was an area where Paul had had an intense ministry in the southern region, what's called Galatia. But he had not had much of a ministry in these others. And now Peter is addressing all of these Christians. This became the epicenter and the rock of the Christian faith in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century A.D. Two towns in this region were unheard of, or at least not mentioned in the Scriptures, but in church history they are extremely important. One of them is the town of Nicaea, which held an outstanding council in the early fourth century, and the other was the town of Chalcedon or Chalcedon. And both of these cities became staunch hotbeds of the Christian faith in those days. It seems to me that that was fruit that was born of the letter that Peter sent to these people in this region. But it's interesting what he calls them. He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Where did he come up with such language as that? Well, I'll tell you who they were. These people had their roots in the Hebrew faith. Scholars estimate that there were probably 5 million Jews in the ancient world at that time. Less than 1 million lived in the land of Palestine, Syria, and the area that we know as the land of Christ. Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and the bordering regions of Perea and Decapolis in those areas. Most of the Jews had been dispersed and they lived in Persia, in Babylon, the modern Iraq, or they lived in Rome, and they were scattered all over the world. A large number lived in North Africa, in the great cities of Alexandria, of Egypt, and these areas were occupied by the Jews who had been scattered. God said that if you disobey my commandments when you enter into the covenant land, I will scatter you. Remember that in Deuteronomy? God kept his word. And they went into idolatry there in the Old Testament, and God kept his word and he scattered them throughout the whole world. They were dispersed. Literally the word dispersion is the diaspora, means the scattering of seed, of spores. And that's what God did with his people. He scattered them. And they went into exile in so many places. Where did Peter get this language? Both of these words come right out of the Old Testament. The idea of elect exiles come right out of the prophets. The notion of elect comes from Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, where he says, you are my chosen people. It is a term of endearment, a drawing close. God loves his people. He has chosen his people. He set his affection upon their forefathers. And with his faithful covenant love and his unilateral covenant, he has accomplished his purposes and he has saved them and brought them to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, they're elect. They're chosen. They're in the heart of God for all eternity. But he calls them exiles. That language comes out of Jeremiah 29, where when the people went into Babylon, into the first great captivity, where they were dispersed, Jeremiah wrote a letter. Jeremiah 29 is a letter to the exiles. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles and he said, you know, God's taken you off into this captivity. Relax. Enjoy it. Stay there. Build houses. Raise families. Engage in commerce. Kind of like Jesus said to his disciples, occupy till I come. He said, I'll bring you back. I'll restore you. But while you're there, establish yourselves. And that's precisely what the Jews did in the diaspora, the dispersion. They established themselves in all of the great metropolitan areas of the ancient world and created synagogues, which became the places where the gospel of Jesus Christ, once it was preached, Peter and Paul and all would go to the synagogue in every city. Study the missionary journeys of Paul. He went to the synagogues wherever he went. And the Lord had scattered the seed, the diaspora, the spores. Oh, and it was seed indeed, because what he did was he planted fertile soil for the spread of the gospel. And now Peter is writing to these people in that area. Now, in just the moment I have left, let me just wrap it up by making a reference there to that 10th verse at the very end of the book. He says, after you've suffered a little while, we're going to talk a little more about the nature of this suffering as we go along. It was not a formal persecution like you find in the days of the book of Revelation under Diocletian and Domitian and some of those other emperors that persecuted the church. This was more of an emotional and social ostracism. And we'll talk more about it as the time goes about what the nature of this suffering is. It's really more akin to the kind of suffering that we have. Paul said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so we'll talk about the nature of this suffering. But here he just mentions it. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These four words are what's called in technical New Testament study a quartad. Not a quartet, a quartad. It's when they put four words together, and they're also quintads, where five words or phrases are put together, and they're roughly synonymous, but yet they are slightly different and they build upon each other. Let me show you what is happening here. The word restore means to mend, to make complete, to set right. The word for confirm means to strengthen. The word for strengthen means to make firm, to establish, to resolve. And the word for establish means to found firmly, that is, to place upon a foundation and upon a rock. What in the world is Peter doing other than what Jesus said? When Peter had that great confession and he said, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And the disciples ventured a few guesses, and then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, you're Peter. But upon the rock, the big rock, the foundation, I will build my church. What is Peter trying to do when he talks about restoring and confirming and strengthening and establishing? What is God doing to his people? He's founding them upon the big rock, the stone that the builders disallowed, the stone of stumbling. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. All in the world Peter's going to try to do is to show us Christ. He is an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. He saw the face of Christ. He saw Christ in every conceivable circumstance. He saw Christ at the bedside of his sick mother-in-law. He saw Christ in the cool mountain air of the confession there in Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. He saw the Lord in every conceivable circumstance. And he came to know the Lord. And he came to follow the Lord. The first thing the Lord ever said to Peter was, follow me. We read that a minute ago. The last thing he ever said to Peter is, follow me. follow me. Follow me. If we can hear Peter's voice, we'll hear the Savior's voice. If we can see what Peter witnessed, we'll see Christ. If we'll stand on the foundation that Peter, the small rock, stood on, we'll be standing on the foundation of Christ. Oh, let us pray and long to get into this book and to find out what it is that this, who was considered the first and foremost of the disciples of Jesus Christ, has to tell us about Jesus Christ.